Ready? On standby. Good morning. For the next few weeks, when I have the opportunity to preach, I will be focusing on the Jacob cycle. Next week, Elliot Pinneger will be back with us, but for the 4 weeks after that, with maybe one exception, I will be focusing on Jacob. And so I thought before we do that, I would talk a little bit about Jacob's father, Isaac, and the importance of this child of promise. As we saw from our Old Testament lessons, this is framed in the discussion of Abraham's relationship with Sarah and his wife Hagar. Sarah and his slave woman Hagar, who was given to him as his wife, as the text says. And that is explained to us in our New Testament lessons, lesson Galatians 4. But before we dive into Galatians 4, which is the main emphasis, the main focus of the sermon this morning, I think we should spend some time in the Old Testament narrative looking at the flow of what happens in this particular narrative scene here with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. So if you have your Bibles handy, let's turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll look at the very beginning of this issue here, this story in which Abraham and Sarah are given a promise, and then what they try to do to accomplish it. Verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What we just read there in verse 6 is the wonderful anchor for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Abram simply believed God, and he trusted in that coming promise, the coming child of promise. And because of this, he is credited as righteous. He's credited with a righteousness that's not his own. And as many of you are aware, this chapter then goes on to outline this bizarre covenant treaty ritual where animals are cut in two and the smoking fire pot passes between the pieces. And we're actually given a clue as to what that means in Jeremiah 34, because God himself explains it. Not this particular scene, but a similar kind of ritual. He says, "The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between the parts. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and beasts in the earth." In other words, in the ancient Near Eastern treaty rituals of this kind, we often find people making these self-maledictory oaths as they are promising to keep the various obligations and demands of the authority who's making them walk through the pieces. Typically, it's a grand suzerain and a vassal. And in this case, it was a covenant Yahweh was speaking of with the people. So the animals would be slaughtered, and those were symbolic of what would happen to the vassal, to the person underneath the authority of the great sovereign, if they didn't keep their part of the bargain. But as we pointed out here many times, the odd thing about the treaty we find in Genesis 15 is that God himself, in the form of the smoking fire pot, is the one who ends up passing through the pieces while Abraham is asleep. God is the one who is invoking the self-maledictory oaths. He's the one taking all the blame here if anyone should fail in this one-sided promise. The difference here between the things God is promising and which Abraham believes, and the kind of promises that people make in Mount Sinai. All these things we will do, Abraham believes they promised to do. It's a difference. When we turn to Genesis chapter 16, we see that 10 years have actually passed. Sometimes it's easy to escape this fact. 10 years have passed between chapter 15 and chapter 16 in Genesis. And there's no sign that the promise is even near to being fulfilled. And so in verse 1 of Genesis 16, we read, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female slave, a female Egyptian servant, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.'" See, it's the Lord's problem. It's the Lord's fault. "And since he's not fulfilling his promise, we're going to take matters into our own hands. Because the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her." This is not the posture of receiving and trusting and waiting. This is the posture of doing, taking things into our own hands. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abram had lived 10 years, there's that the textual clue that this has been a while. 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. In his commentary on Genesis, noted scholar Gordon Wenham notes that it was a serious matter for a man to be childless in the ancient world, for it left him without an heir. But it is even more calamitous for a woman. To have a great brood of children was the mark of success as a wife, and to have none was basically a complete failure. So throughout the ancient East, polygamy was resorted to as a means of avoiding childlessness. And so he then goes on to demonstrate that this practice of surrogate motherhood is attested from the first through the third centuries, millennium BC. So all the way from Babylon to Egypt, this is a common practice in the time that we're dealing with here. In other words, the events that we find here in the scene fit perfectly well with what we know about this time and place. But there's a more important question that we need to ask as we consider this, and that's whether this is actually the means by which God's promise will be fulfilled. One of the things we've noted at various times here at Christ Presbyterian Church is that throughout the history of redemption, we frequently encounter these echoes of the fall. And oftentimes they're presented in the text just at the point when we're introduced to a new character who has the makings of what could be the answer to that promise that we find in Genesis 3:15. There will be a seed of the woman who will undo the curse. It's a new Adam. And so when we hear this language of "be fruitful and multiply" to a character such as Abraham, we get some hope. Maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the new Adam. But time and time again, all these candidates, they end up failing in some way that remind us of our first parents' failure. This is clearly seen here in Genesis 16. Look closely at verse 2 and 3 of that passage. Here we're told that Abraham listened to the voice of his wife Sarai when she gave her husband, her servant Hagar, as a wife. Gordon Wenham notes that a number of key verbs and ideas from Genesis 3, from that narrative, are echoed here. You'll recall that in Genesis 3:6, Eve gave the forbidden fruit to her husband and he ate. And then what do we hear in Genesis 3:17? God confronts Adam about the fact that he listened to the voice of his wife rather than trusting and obeying the word of the Lord. Very clear echo here in Genesis 16 with Genesis 3. It's another fall. We've seen this before, too, with Abraham as he lies to the various kings. He does this twice about his relationship with his wife, saying she's just the sister, leaving her to be defiled And then the king finds out about it. He says, "What is this thing that you have done?" Using the same words we find God using in the Garden of Eden. He is not the new Adam, but in his seed shall all the world be blessed. What Abram and Sarah have done here is also a clear deviation from the purposes for men and women in marriage. Though polygamy and surrogate motherhood were established customs of the day, there was nothing wrong with this in their culture. This was, in fact, a worldly practice that was out of step with the God who authored Genesis. For example, in Genesis 2:24, we read that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These two shall become one flesh. Not three, not eight, not 20, not a harem. Solomon had a problem. He had 1,000 wives. Not a good thing. This is the clear teaching. All this is clear evidence that Abram is not the good guy in this story. He's not the hero that we should admire or worship, but he's just another fallen sinner who himself stands in need of rescue. But in his seed shall all the nations be blessed. So during this 10-year delay, Abram was promised that he would be given a son who would be his heir. The patriarch and his wife decided to take matters into their own hands during this time of delay. So he's going to be given a son, there's a delay, so we'll make it happen. And of course, the result of that desire to do it themselves is, you know, it results in the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael is the Tower of Babel. It's a deviating path. We see this again and again throughout the Genesis narrative, these deviating paths. There's the promissorial path, and then there's the deviating path. And Ishmael is a detour. Now, in Genesis 17, God says to Abram that he shall now be called Abraham, since he is to be the father of nations. And in verse 15, he says, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah will be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and moreover, she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Look at verse 17 carefully. Genesis 17:17. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?' Abraham, the man who believed God and who was credited righteous before him, here in this scene, falls on his face and laughs at the promise as God reveals his plans." Reflecting on this part of the narrative, Gordon Wenham again notes here that this bombshell stuns Abraham. The omniscient narrator's insight into Abraham's feelings at this moment allows us to identify with his unbelief and to share in the divine reassertion of the amazingness of these promises. And yet, Wenham goes on to point out that strangely, though, the Lord is not put off by this unbelief. He's simply stating his promises. In verse 18 of Genesis 17, Abraham then pleads with God, saying, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Let me stop here for a minute. Let me ask this question. Have you ever prayed something that didn't end up coming to pass? A few of your heads are nodding. Take heart. It happened to Abraham too. But look at what he's doing here. Sometimes it's actually a good thing that God doesn't answer our prayers in the way we want our prayers to be answered. Look what happens here. He's saying, "Your plan is absurd. Have you really thought about Ishmael? Take another look at Ishmael here." Not only does he fail to believe and trust in God's word in this scene, but he's actually asking God to change his plan and to favor his son Ishmael, the child of the slave woman Hagar. But in verse 19, God simply says, "No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. And behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. The Lord appears to Abraham again in the next chapter, and this time in bodily form. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 18, we're told that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. It's amazing how understated this scene is. The Lord of heaven and earth is standing with two other messengers, angels, in front of Abraham. He is robed in flesh, and he is continuing to make these promises despite Abraham's mixture of faith and doubt. And what does Abraham do? He brings a bowl of water so that God can wash his feet. It's an ancient Near Eastern custom of hospitality. In the ancient world, they didn't have plumbing. You'd walk on a trail behind a donkey. It was nasty. Open shoes. We live in a place with closed shoes and clean streets. They didn't. So foot washing was, especially before dinner, you want to get the stink out of the room. It's important. So God comes and Abraham says, here's a bowl, wash your feet. Contrast that. It's amazing when you contrast this what happens in John 13. Is God, the Word made flesh, takes off his robe, puts a towel around his waist, and he washes. He doesn't just provide a bowl. He washes his disciples' feet. For he says in that scene, he asks, who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table the greater? And yet I am among you as the one who serves. In verse 10 of Genesis 18, the Lord says to Abraham, again, in bodily form, which what we call a theophany, or if you trace these kinds of appearances, a Christophany. I will surely return to you about this time next year, as Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And in verse 12, she laughs to herself, saying, after I am worn out, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question that we need to ask throughout this narrative. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah, of course, denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. Another contrast that I think of when I read this part of the Genesis narrative is Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah encounters a very different picture of God when he stands in his presence as he's seated there in his heavenly throne. Before him, the seraphim are calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook. And upon encountering God in all his glory, Isaiah cries out saying, woe is me, for I am lost. You can't stand in God's unveiled glory in his presence and not feel a sense that you're coming apart at the seams if you're a sinful human being. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he touched that coal that he'd taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched it to my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And yet here in Genesis 18, God's glory is veiled as he appears to Abraham and Sarah in human form. In fact, he even shows himself to be gracious and patient with them, even in the midst of their doubt, unbelief, and sin. Sarah's lying to God in this scene. And yet, God simply points out the matter of the dishonesty. He is gracious with her in the same way that a gentle father might be gracious with his own 3-year-old daughter who hasn't been completely forthright in some situation there at home. Walter Brueggemann, who is a slightly liberal commentator, has a Genesis commentary that's really profound if you skip over some of the liberal issues. But he notes in this scene that Abraham and Sarah are not here offered as models of faith, but as models of disbelief. For them, the powerful promise of God outdistances their ability to receive it. The story is constructed, he says, to prevent the tension between this inscrutable speech of God that comes as a promise and the resistance and mockery of Abraham and Sarah who doubt the word and cannot believe the promise. The total Abraham-Sarah story, he says, is about a call embraced. But in this part of the narrative, the call is not yet embraced. It's rejected as nonsensical. Brueggemann then poignantly concludes by noting that the resolve of God to open up a future by a new heir does not depend on the readiness of Abraham and Sarah to accept it. Every believer and every believing community knows about the futility of our best faith and of our deep resistance to the gospel just when we intend faithfulness. Nevertheless, he says, God keeps his own counsel and will work his own will. It will happen, if not in the context of ready faith, then in a context of fearful, resistant laughter. But the word has been uttered, and Sarah and Abraham can never again live pre-promise. All their lives are now impacted by this promissory word, which will find its own fulfillment. End quote. So now, with all that Old Testament background about the Abraham story and relating to Sarah and Hagar, let's turn now to Genesis 4 as we see how Paul interacts with all this material here from Genesis. Galatians chapter 4. In the first two verses, I'll point out to you before we look at our section here this morning. In the first two verses, Paul says that, quote, the heir, as long as he is a child, is really no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. This, I think, is a really helpful way to think about the difference between the old and new covenants. You see, in the previous chapter, Paul had already stated that the law was our guardian until Christ came. And so this is what he's getting at here when he uses this analogy of a father who places a strict guardian or tutor in charge of a child until a certain date. Under such an arrangement, the child is still the heir, even though he is currently being treated harshly for a time by the guardian. In fact, Paul says, during this time, he's actually no different from the slave. This is basically Jesus' point, I think, in John 8, when he says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. This is what the law does to us sinners. It enslaves us because we are not holy. It just identifies our nature. So the problem isn't with the law, it's with us, since we're fallen. And this is why ultimately what we need is not more instructions. We need a liberator. We need a rescuer. It's precisely what Jesus went on to say. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. The slave can be dismissed. The servant is employed for a time, but the son remains forever. And so if the son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Now skip down to verse 21 of Galatians 4. Here, Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Let's stop there for a minute. Before we address the rich theology of this passage, we first should discuss what Paul means here when he says these things may be interpreted allegorically. Clearly, there's been a lot of abuse of that interpretive method over the centuries, and so we should try to understand what Paul is and is not saying here. First off, I don't think that the ESV translation here is all that helpful, for the text doesn't actually say these things may be interpreted allegorically. But rather, it says, these things are being taken as an allegory. Or perhaps even better yet, these things are being treated symbolically. Since that word allegory in Paul's day isn't necessarily the same word that we think today for allegory. That word allegory, allegoreo, in his day could simply mean a simple analogy or a likeness or a representation. And he's not saying that the ancient historical figures of Hagar and Sarah were mythological, you know, people, fictional people like the tortoise and the hare in a famous allegory from Aesop. It's not his point at all. He actually is saying here, look, if you look at verse 24, he says these are two historical individuals that represent two distinct covenant. He says in verse 24, the first is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. That word corresponds, I think, may be one of the key ideas, for that's the same way we think of an analogy or a relationship or a likeness or a symbol. There's a correspondence between the thing and the thing signified. It's a correspondence that we need to think about here. He's saying that there's a relationship, a correspondence, or that an analogy can be drawn from these historical characters to this idea of these two separate covenants. Paul, of course, was not the only one to contrast these two covenants. The author of the Hebrews similarly writes in chapter 8 of his epistle, saying, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." He goes on to quote at length from that famous passage then in Jeremiah 31. So, you know, Paul's making this point. The author of the Hebrews is making this point. Jeremiah is making this point. And the author of the Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, which promises this time of the new covenant. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Notice these words here about the new covenant. Jeremiah says, this new covenant will not be like the covenant made there when they left Egypt. And then after quoting this section in verse 13 of Hebrews 8, we're told, the author of Hebrews says specifically, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So there's clearly two contrasting covenants are in view here. One is old and obsolete, and the other is new. And Paul's way of contrasting these two covenants is by saying that one is represented by Hagar and her slave child Ishmael, and the other Sarah and her son Isaac, the child of promise. Another way he says this is that one is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and the other is the heavenly Jerusalem that comes from above. She is our mother. Mount Sinai in Arabia is interesting because that's actually geographically outside the territory of the Promised Land. It's not Mount Zion, and even the present city of Jerusalem is not the ultimate destination, because it's also following that same pattern of do this and live, whereas the Jerusalem from above is what Paul anchors his hope on. She is our mother. Paul says elsewhere, our citizenship is in heaven. Some have speculated here, when Paul personifies the heavenly Jerusalem as our mother, that he might actually be borrowing imagery from a text like Psalm 87, which is the basis of that great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Zion in Psalm 87 is the glorious one who is being spoken of. And in verse 5 of Psalm 87, we're told that it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. In other words, it's a picture of Zion who is presented in her glorified state, and she's personified as the mother of all the faithful. So there is one possible place to go to ask the question, where is Paul getting this idea that the Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, is our mother? There are other biblical passages that Paul could have drawn from as well, particularly in its contrast when he focuses on Hagar as the other side of the covenant, which represents that which is to be cast away and that which is temporary. He says, we find, for example, the prophets talking about, using imagery of harlotry. Isaiah, in his prophecy, for example, pictures Jerusalem, the faithful city, as an unfaithful harlot. Hosea, too, was told to go and marry a prostitute, and this was symbolic, again, relationship here. It's symbolic of God's relationship to his people, his adulterous bride. And then there's also something similar here from what we see Paul doing in Galatians to what we see in the book of Revelation. In chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, we're told of a great war that will happen in the great city of that great city, which is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So basically, where the Lord was crucified, this is Jerusalem. But it's symbolically being called Egypt and Sodom, the symbolic names of those two great cities which faced God's judgment rather than receiving his mercy. Yet in contrast to this, John goes on in chapter 21 to speak of that Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. In fact, he says he sees Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's precisely the kind of imagery that Paul is evoking here in Galatians 4 concerning the Jerusalem that is above and who is our mother. In Galatians 4, verse 27, Paul quotes another passage from the Old Testament, this time from Isaiah 54. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of her who has a husband." Clearly, Abraham's first wife, Sarah, is one of those great archetypal images throughout Israel's history of one who is barren and unable on her own to bear children until God miraculously intervened in his grace. And what's fascinating about this text here from Isaiah 54 is that it immediately follows the conclusion of chapter 53, that great hymn, that picture of the prophecy of the suffering servant, of whom it was said, "He shall grow up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." Like a root out of dry ground. This holy root grows out of the dry, barren soil of a waterless land. It's a miraculous child. Roots don't grow out of dry ground. Water's a crucial ingredient. And yet, this is the one who, with his miraculous birth, bears the sins of many and makes them to be accounted righteous. He's the one who, just at the end of that great hymn of the suffering servant, divides the spoils and shares them with the redeemed community that he creates for himself. It's the miraculous child of promise that only Isaac hinted at. In verse 28, Paul continues by saying, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are the children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." What's interesting is that Jesus makes precisely the same contrast in his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. He talks to Nicodemus there about saying, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Ishmael, you see, is the product of human striving and work. He was born of flesh. That's what Paul's saying, using the same language that Jesus used in his conversation with Nicodemus. But Isaac, on the other hand, was a child of promise. He was born of the Spirit rather than a product of natural means. And therefore, Ishmael is symbolic of human willing and running, whereas Isaac, whose very name means laughter, the surprising laughter of this amazing fulfillment of God's promises, laughter, Isaac points to God's gracious gift that comes in his own good time. And this is why Paul spends so much time in the book of Galatians, contrasting the law with the promise, because at the end of the day, the law focuses on all that we are doing. It's about our effort and striving rather than Christ's finished work for us. In fact, in Galatians 3:12, Paul says that the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith, but rather the one who does them shall live by them. Law is about doing. Faith is about receiving, stopping, trusting, resting. The promise is something to be believed rather than a work to be performed. Therefore, he says, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. At the end of the day, the law was not given to us as a kind of ladder by which we were meant to climb our way up into heaven. Instead, it's given to us to humble us and to show us our true condition, that we might cry out to God in mercy, recognizing who we really are in Adam, and forcing us to cling to Christ, our miraculous rescuer, by faith alone. Continuing now with verse 30, Paul says in Galatians 30, verse 4, but what does the scripture say? It says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. We read this part of the narrative in our Old Testament lesson from Genesis 21. Hagar and Ishmael were ultimately cast out and were not included among those who inherited the promise. And again, this is because together they represent human striving, human practicality. A lot of emphasis on practical things. Practical things are great in a certain level. You need practical help when you're trying to fix your cell phone. There are practical tips that you can go to. And usually in my house, it's Dad. Dad, what do we do? There's practical advice on how to raise kids. There's practical, but at the end of the day, this is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The Greeks looked for wisdom and practical tips. And the Jews were seeking signs, but Paul was preaching Christ and him crucified. Hagar and Ishmael were ultimately cast out and were not included among those who received the promise. And so whenever we think about this kind of thing, this striving, this working, this doing as a way to appease God or to please him in any way, this will result in our being cast away like Hagar and Ishmael. This is basically the great question posed by Psalm 24 when it asks that really important question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? The answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So if you're trying to ascend this hill without clean hands and a pure heart, you will be utterly cast away. That's why you need a rescuer. None of Adam's posterity are able to climb into God's presence by perfect obedience to the law. And this is why we need to place our trust in the second Adam, who came in humility, descending to us in grace. Recall Joshua's words before the people of Israel enter the promised land. He told them to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness and put away the gods that your father served. And the people said, "We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. You are not able to serve the Lord." But you might say, but this is the nation of Israel, and they were the heirs of the promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, though they are heirs, God, for his own special purposes in this period, is placing them under the guardianship of the law until a particular date which he himself will specify. In this arrangement, God's people, during this period of their youth and immaturity of this nation, will be under strict and harsh servitude. So strict, indeed, that the heirs will be treated for a time like they are slaves. But as Joshua says to the people before they enter the land, just know, you're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to pull this off. God is holy, and you are not. That's the point that the law drives home throughout the Old Testament. As Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Jesus' famous parable of the prodigal son, I think, relates to all this. As we begin to wrap up here, like all the parables, the story is shocking. All the parables have this sort of twist that shocks his hearers, especially in his own context. Because at the end of the day, at the end of that parable, the prodigal son, the one who is blessed in that narrative is the sinful younger brother who had squandered his inheritance and spent all the money on loose living. And yet he was the one who was welcomed home by his father and was given the best robe and was invited to that great feast. All he had to do was simply follow his father and trust him. But when the older brother heard that the younger brother had been welcomed back and accepted, he was angry with his father and said, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." There's your problem. "Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." He's conceiving his entire relationship with his God based on a wage. I've done all this work. What do I get? He also doesn't recognize his own sin. And so while the younger brother simply received mercy and pardon and acceptance from his father, the older brother is out there in the field, not at the banquet. He's out there in the field arguing with his father about his wages. Pointing to the things he's done. He is Hagar and Ishmael. He's about to be cast away. Don't let that happen to you. Don't argue with God that your hard work needs to be rewarded. Trust in his mercy. That's the focus of this parable. The older brother in that parable is the one who's standing in that precarious position there at the end. Will he come into the banquet or not? Will he trust in God's mercy or not? This is also who Paul addresses in Romans chapter 4 when he says, "Now the one who works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as his due. But the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly." Ungodly people like Abraham and Sarah who laugh at God's face and who doubt the promises. And yet God just continues to preach his promises. This faith justifies. This faith is counted as righteousness. Beloved, we cannot earn God's favor by the things that we do. We cannot climb our way up into heaven. Apart from God's grace, we can't even see the kingdom of heaven, much less do anything to qualify for it. So stop trying. Stop trying to earn God's favor by your own obedience to God's commands. God has one perfect son, and he was pronounced so there at that one day by the Jordan River when God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The man who does not work but trusts in that beloved son, his faith is credited as righteousness. What kind of faith is required here? It's the faith of a mustard seed. If you think back to the life of Abraham and Sarah, it's a faith that's often mingled with doubt. But a weak faith holds on to a strong Christ. And though he is strong, he is infinitely strong and holy and righteous and good. He's also merciful, and he has descended to you in grace and humility in order to wash and cleanse you from all that defiles you. Before I close this morning, I'd like to leave you with the words from a Scottish preacher by the name of Ralph Erskine. In this section of his famous gospel sonnets, Erskine is combating the spirit of legalism that pervaded the church of his day. I think you'll hear some, you may nod, you may have recognized some of the things he's criticizing. Listen to these words. Erskine says, "Christ is not preached in truth, but in disguise, if his bright glory half absconded lies. When gospel soldiers that divide the word scarce brandish any but the legal sword, while Christ, the author of the law, they press more than the end of it for righteousness. Christ as a seeker of our service trace more than the giver of enabling grace. The king commanding holiness they show more than the exalted prince to bestow. These suitors, therefore, of the bride who hope by force to drag her with a legal rope, nor use the drawing cord of conquering grace, pursue with flaming zeal a fruitless chase. Ah, to press law works as terms for life was never the way to court the Lamb a wife. To urge conditions in the legal frame is to renew the vain old covenant game. Yes, yet legalists do with ardor press, and with preposterous zeal and warm address," you may have seen some of them on television, "would seem the greatest friends to holiness. But vainly could such opposites accord, respect the law and yet reject the Lord. They show not Jesus as the way to bliss, but Judas-like betray him with a kiss. Thus with legal spade the gospel field he delves, who thus drives sinners in unto themselves, halving the truth that should all be revealed. The sweetest part of Christ is oft concealed." And then he concludes by saying, "We bid men turn from sin, but seldom say, behold the Lamb that takes all sin away." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for graciously rescuing us and for granting us the ability to trust in the gracious promises that have all been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Though we were barren, you opened up for us a new way through his life of perfect obedience and his sacrificial death. And so we pray, Father, that we might place all our trust in him and persevere in that faith until we are received at last into your eternal kingdom. And grant also that we may not merely trust in him, but also follow him. Conform us more and more to his image and likeness, and help us to love one another even as we have been loved by him. All this we pray in his name. Amen.